And so as we kind of, just a quick little summary of Revelation so we could bring us up to where we are. So we see, remember the first three chapters of Revelation where Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, but really the churches at large, really. And also when he speaks to the churches, we can take from it sort of characteristics of the church, but also the ages of the church, if you can recall. And as he's talking to the churches, he's encouraging them in some cases. He's rebuking them in others. He's warning them, and he's promising them things. And then chapter 4, we see a shift towards heaven. And through the open door, John hears a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And I believe personally, this is really a picture of the rapture and went through all that, how the church is then lifted up. Because then from then on until chapter 19, we only see the actual saints in heaven. And so John now gets a picture of this rapture. And then from chapters 5 to 18, we see God unraveling his seven seals and the wrath upon earth. And the rise of the Antichrist at the control of Satan, the dragon, the devil, and he is guiding the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet during the 7-year tribulation. And then the martyrs who are the saints on earth who are martyr who do not receive the mark of the beast. And then chapter 19, we see the return of Christ with his church. And at that point, there's a great battle that takes place, and that's the Battle of Armageddon, when the armies of the kings of earth, the enemies of God, come against God and his army. And the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, but Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and those who came against Christ and his church are struck with the sword, whatever in reality that's going to look like. He's struck with the sword, the word of God, and they pass away. And then at the end of this 1,000 years where Christ reigns with his church and the martyrs during tribulation, Satan is released from the bottomless pit. That's where he was thrown. I don't know if I said that, but he was thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He was then released to draw together from the four corners of the earth all of those who would choose Satan once again. Even after 1,000 years of peaceful reign of Christ and the church, there are still those who truly don't belong to Jesus, and they would rise up and come against Christ and his anointed, and then the Lord would send down fire from heaven, and from there they would be the heavens and the earth would dissolve, and the great white throne of judgment, the Lord will judge all humanity. Those who are dead to him will be judged for their evil works. Some people we might consider as good, quote unquote, but they did not receive Jesus, so they will be judged, and there will be a book taken out of all the records of their sins. And we talk quite a bit about that. And then the judgment will be given, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire, along with death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, along with Satan himself. And then will be a new heaven and a new earth. We spoke about that last week. And he said, behold, I make all things new. And now there's a new heaven and a new earth. And now we're going to see the conclusion here of what our future will be like. And in here, we're going to actually see an introduction to the river of life, river of living waters. And it's been spoken about throughout scriptures about this living river, this river of living water. And also the tree of life we will be reminded of the tree of life, because the tree of life will be brought back into out of heaven and actually exist again for the saints to take part in, and what that means to us. And so this morning we're going to focus really on living water, as you can see in the title, because really where we draw life from really matters here on earth. And Jesus is going to invite us to drink from the living water. And even though this river in physical form won't happen until the end times. He's telling us now to drink from it now and to eat from the tree of life now in spiritual terms. Remember last week we talked about there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but that won't happen for we don't know how long, right? But what does that mean to us right now? We talked about the fact that we are the new creation. We are what's new on earth, the new creation. And Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new in the new creation." So everything, every person we know, that relationship becomes new when the believer enters it in Christ, because Christ is the newness of life in all of us, right? In all those who believe in Christ. So he makes our relationships new. He makes where we go and everything we do new, and he makes our possessions new. They're new. Why? Because the new creation is involved, and that's you and I. We walk in the newness of life, and we bring that newness to everything. That's why a relationship that could be stale and going nowhere over years, suddenly when Christ gets activated in our lives, that relationship can become totally new, something that never existed before. And the same thing with our possessions, and the same thing with every environment we're in, because he makes all things new because we are the new creation. And so as we look at this last chapter, we're going to be reminded of this. And so the living waters, do you remember when Jesus was walking through Samaria on his way to Galilee, and he sat down at Jacob's well? And there was a Samaritan woman there going to get water. And his disciples went to the town to get some supplies. And as this woman came up and was about to get water, he said, give me a drink. And she said, how is it a Jewish man speaks to a Samaritan woman? I mean, this was not to take place, because in those days, first of all, men speaking to women wasn't appropriate and directly one-on-one. And we've seen that when we went to Turkey, really, when we walked amongst kind of Orthodox Islam and various religions there. You know, you didn't talk right to a woman directly, you know. So that he was breaking the stereotype, the tradition, the political correctness to begin with. And then Samaritans were really loathed upon. And why? Because they were like considered half-breeds. They were Israelites, but they also, most of them were intermarried with other nations. And it all happened when Israel was taken to exile to Assyria, and Judah was taken to Babylon. During those years when they were taken away, there were some Jews that stayed behind. And when they stayed behind in the Holy Land, other nations were also brought in to occupy the territory, because Syria wanted to make sure they kind of had possession of that area, so they sent nations that they took over into that area. So during those years, the Jews would intermarry with these other nations, and those were the Samaritans. And during those years also, they worshipped other gods, and they started taking on the cultures of other nations and so forth. And so finally, when the exile was done, and Ezra and Nehemiah came back to rebuild the altar, the temple, and the holy city, they were constantly being harassed, being attacked, and also being slandered to Cyrus, to Darius, to Artaxerxes, from the Samaritans, because they were jealous, because they were territorial, and they didn't want the Jews to come back in and take over the land that they now owned, in a sense. They now occupied. So they were challenging them every step of the way. We talked about it a little bit Wednesday night, is how they would be building things and in some cases have a sword in one hand or a shield, because they were arrows were shot at them and they were attacked. So most of the time they would always be armed as they were laying bricks for the walls of the holy city. So there was a lot of animosity and resentment, even though it was a couple thousand years earlier. They still resented what was taking place during that time, not a thousand years earlier. So they still had that resentment towards the Samaritans, because they actually stood against them when they came back to the Holy Land. So So here Jesus is talking to this lady, which wasn't meant to be, and he said, "Give me a drink." And she said, "You know, how is it that you talk to me?" And then he says, "If you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him for living water." And then she said, "Well, you know, how can you get this water? You don't have a pail or anything else." And he says, "Well, this living water, you will never thirst again. What you're trying to get, you will thirst again." And then she said, "Sir, give me some of this water." And then we pick it up here where Jesus said to her, actually, I'm repeating myself, sorry, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him or her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So if somebody was introducing you to that water, would you want it? Of course, that I'll never thirst again. Wow. So she says, "Give me some of that water." And then he says something interesting. He says, "Go get your husband and come here." Now, why would he say that? And then the dialogue continued until finally he says, "I am the Messiah." And she runs back to her town and says, "I met a guy who knows everything about me. You know, and he knows all about all my marriages, my five marriages." Because he said, "Oh, I didn't say this." So she said, "Sir, I am not married. He says, "You have answered correctly. Actually, you've been married five times, and the guy you're living with, you're not married to." Snagged, right? And so she said, "Oh, yeah, you know a lot of stuff, don't you?" And so with that, I could see you're a prophet, and you know the story. It's in John 4. And so anyway, so she goes back, tells the town, "This guy knows everything about me. Come and see." So they came back out. But why did he say, "Go get your husband"? And I really believe because he wanted to point out her source of life, her fountain that she was drinking from was dependent on man's approval, on a guy. She needed a guy. She needed a guy to be valued. She needed a guy to be supported. She was dependent on a man's affection. And I believe he wanted to point this out. You're drawing from the wrong well. Yeah, you're here drinking literal water, but I want to give you water that you don't need a mate to be supported by. You don't need a mate to feel valued. You don't need a mate to have an identity. If you have me, you have your identity. You are now tapped in to the source of life that you really want. You're now drawing from the well that matters. That's what he wanted to point out. You know, go get your husband. You're never going to find what you're thirsting for back at home, man after man after man after man, searching for the same thing that you can never find. You can find it in me, in eternal life, that spiritual fulfillment, you know? You know, you ever notice when you become spiritually fulfilled in Christ, you don't strive, just like that song said, there is no striving, which is so cool how music, we don't talk too much about the coordination of the music with the message. Bree knows, but then when you see these words, there's no striving, you know? It's like, it's so a picture. She was striving for acceptance by a man. Probably had a father that never loved her, neglected her, whatever. You know the story. But it doesn't matter. She finally was there in the presence of who would truly give her eternal satisfaction. And you ever notice when you're really spiritually connected with God, you don't need man's approval. You're not caught up in people's opinions of you. It's like, whatever. I am what I am, just like Paul said. I am what I am. But he saved me in spite of it, you know? And so as we read this chapter, I believe the Lord wants to remind us that it's so important to be tapped in to the real life source, the spirit-filled life. Then we won't have to be craving all these other things in life, you know? So let's dig in. And Lord, I forget if I prayed, but Lord, I think I did. But Lord, we ask you to anoint this message in spite of the waiter, Lord God. We ask you to serve up some filet mignon for our souls this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We see here the tree of life. The tree of life. I have a picture. It's an artist rendering. It's whatever it is. If you could put that up. Do you have that picture of the tree of life? Well, there's this streets of gold, okay, and the river of life. But you're looking at that, you're thinking, that's pretty interesting as you look at it. But you know what's funny? I actually found a picture of something very similar to it. If you could show that next one. They actually call it the tree of life. And there, I didn't want to put a bunch of pictures up. But it literally is called the root cave. And it's in Forks, Washington. And people visit it. It's like it's an amazement because it's rooted in almost nothing. But the waters come through that cave, and here you can walk into it, and it's just basically gripping on almost nothing. I just thought it was pretty cool that that thing actually exists, and it's a visitor's place. But anyway, so this tree of life, okay, what is it? You know, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, if you can recall, was in the midst of the garden, along with what tree? I mean, they're probably side by side, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to them, you can eat from any tree. I don't know why you wouldn't run to that one first, okay? But for one reason or another, they didn't know about it or they didn't understand what it was, but they didn't eat from that one because there was only one that God said don't eat from. And you know the story when the serpent came and said, did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees of this garden? I mean, he didn't say that at all. And then she said, no, just the one. We can't touch or eat. And so surely you won't die. You will be like God. And in a sense, they already were, weren't they? They were made in the image of God. In a sense, they were just like God. And here Satan was trying to promise something they already had through doing something they were told not to do. Isn't that just like Satan? He loves to confuse us. It's like, wait a minute, he's trying to give me something. It's like selling ice to an Eskimo. Do you know, you ever see that commercial? I forget what it's for. It's for a hotel or something. It's like, you know, but trying to sell something that they already have plenty. You know, I already am like God. You're trying to get me to be like God. I already am, in a sense, you know, because I'm made in his image. And so instead of eating from the tree of life, which we now see in chapter 22, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they lost the tree of life. They lost it. And this tree, by the way, in the Garden of Eden, was watered by a river. They never mention the name of that river. It was probably the river of life, same river. And the whole garden was watered by this river, but then it forked into four rivers. And you know what the names of those rivers were, if you actually take the names of what they mean? Increase, bursting forth, rapid fruitfulness. That's what the four rivers mean. You can read the real names of them in Genesis, but the meanings of them are this. Increase, bursting forth, rapid fruitfulness. I mean, what a place to live. You had it all, didn't you? Increase, bursting forth, rapid fruitfulness. And the tree of life, which we see here, had all kinds of wonderful fruit on it, but also had leaves that were for the healing of the nations. I mean, they had it all, and they lost it all through their disobedience towards God. And we just see this, you know, as they leave. But now the Lord is redeeming all of that. He's redeeming all of it. He's restoring man to what he always wanted them to have. Isn't it awesome? And that's us. We are in the new heavens. We are in the new earth. This is us now receiving what he always wanted us to have, increase, bursting forth, rapid fruitfulness. But he's saying now in this chapter, take hold of it now. It's yours in complete form in the future. That's your inheritance. But I want you to tap into it now. And let's read on and we'll see that take place. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve them. By the way, Ezekiel, we won't show that verse to save time, but Ezekiel 47, verse 12, clearly describes what we're reading here. Imagine that. Ezekiel, written before this, that would be about 600 years before this. And Ezekiel saw it. God gave him a prophecy, and he spelled out exactly how that would look in Ezekiel 47:12. So you can look at that on your own when you get a chance. And so, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We talked about that weeks ago. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It just reminds me, though, of how, remember, Aaron and the priests had on their forehead a golden plate when they were dressed in their priestly garb, holiness to the Lord. And over again, God talks about his people being holiness to the Lord. And here we are, we have his name on our foreheads. And I don't believe they're engraved. I believe they're imprinted, or just the fact that we see him, his radiance reflects on us, you know. His face shines down upon us, just like Moses. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. He said that right from the beginning, in the beginning of this book. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. This is the second time he's going to do this. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. You know, it's important. You know, we don't worship saints, we don't worship Mary, we don't worship anyone. But Christ, you know, one time someone at a prayer thing did actually want to pray to a saint. I'm like, we're not doing that here. We pray to one. We pray actually to the Father in Jesus' name. You know, that's who we pray to. We don't pray to anyone else, you know. I'll never forget when, never mind. Anyway, let's just move along here. So, verse 9, then he said to me, see that you do, oh, I said that, sorry. Verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. What's he saying? He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Why is he saying that? You know, because in the end, does what you're doing matter if you don't have Christ? It really doesn't matter, does it? I mean, it matters in physical form. I'd rather someone be a nice person to me, even if they're going to hell, than a real mean person to me and they're going to hell. Do you know what I'm saying? Because for me, it's better. But in the end, for Christ, if they don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter. You know, because all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before him. And so he's saying, you know, in the end, it's all about if they have Jesus or they don't. It's so clear cut and simple. It's such a narrow gate. We talked last week about the gates going through these gates, 216 feet deep of precious gems and the foundations labeled with the 12 apostles. And as we're going through, just realizing, man, it's such a narrow way. It's only Jesus. No good works will get us into heaven. So it doesn't matter in the end. If you don't have Jesus, in terms of eternal life, whether you're unjust, whether you're filthy, it doesn't matter. Because in the end, you can only be righteous in Jesus. And so moving right along. Verse 12, I want to kind of speed through some of this just so we can get to the meat of this. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Now, some of you are saying, coming quickly, like when? This was written almost 100 AD. Like when? When is he actually coming? And aren't you glad of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, if you could put that up, that, but behold, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Aren't you glad that he had patience with you? As some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I'm glad he's patient. And to be honest with you, the longer he waits to come back, it gives us more opportunity for the rewards that he's talking about. My reward is with me. You know, I want to see him. I want to be with him. But, you know, there's so much to be done. That's the way I look at things all the time. You know, there's so much work to be done. You know, still, there's so many people that don't know him, you know. And so he's saying to us that I am coming quickly. But to him, what is quick? We don't know. It reminds me of this this guy who is really in financial distress, and he's reading the scriptures, and he's reading that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, the Lord does, and how he will give according to his riches and glory, you know, and all these things about how wealthy the Lord is, you know. And then he came across this, and he said, "One day is 1,000 years," and he said, "Lord, if one day is 1,000 years. Wow, that's like your measurements are like, wow, like are you're just so vast, you know. To you, like, what is $1,000,000? And he says, "Oh, to me, $1,000,000, just like one day is 1,000 years, to me, $1,000,000 is only a penny. Lord, can I have a penny?" And the Lord said, "Give me a day to think about it." Get it, 1,000 years. Anyway. But we should be glad that he's not in a hurry. You know, we should be glad that when he says, "I am coming quickly," to him it's quick, because he really doesn't want any to perish. He would wait longer if he could, but his time is set. He's sovereign over all things. And so, but his reward is with, you know, he is going to reward us. You know, that's what godliness is. I love that word. If you study that word and break it all down, it means serving God with the knowledge that you're going to be rewarded. Like when you serve God, you are blessed. I mean, he is the best employer you can have. We talked about that a few months ago, how, you know, he pays the best, okay? He promotes the best, and he has the best pension package, all right? It's the best PPP you can find, all right? He pays, he promotes, and he gives you a great pension in heaven, you know, great inheritance. I mean, he is, when you serve God, you're always blessed. He pays you 100-fold what you surrender to serve him, you know? It's great. He's an amazing God who's so generous, always blessing us. He's a wonderful, wonderful God. And godliness is serving, knowing that you're going to be rewarded. But I love Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is," and what else? "That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You know, we come to him, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. We come to him, why? Because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. "I'm coming, Lord, and I know my reward is waiting." And he's telling us right here, "My reward is with me." Praise God for that. "And I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." And do you remember what they are? His commandments are really summarized now, because he fulfilled the Ten Commandments on our behalf. We have the fulfillment of the law, and Jesus is the end of the law for those who believe in him. Isn't that amazing? We don't fulfill a law of not doing things. Now, we already have not done those things through Jesus, but now our commandment is to believe in 1 John 3:23, to believe and to love. It's real simple. I like having two things to look at, don't you? Believe and love. That's so much easier to remember. In fact, if I asked you, did a little quiz, what are the 10 commandments? you might have a little difficulty rattling them off, right, one after another, because they're thou shalt nots. I like thou shalts. I like positive reinforcement, don't you? Because he already fulfilled the shalt nots. He already was sinless on our behalf. And so, verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. You know, a morning star just continues to shine. It's so bright, it shines even in the daylight. And Christ tells the church in Revelation 2:28 that I will give you the morning star. You know, Christ is so bright, not because evil is so dark. It's just because he's bright. He is light. He is the light. And we are going to be lit up by Christ in the end. He is the temple. Isn't that amazing? The Lamb of God is going to be the light that we actually can see from. There will be no sun any longer. It's amazing. And so, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Verse 20, and he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. The third time he's going to say that. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Grace be with you. That's how this book started off in chapter 1, verse 4. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Did you ever hear that acronym? I just love that. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Receiving what we don't deserve. He gives us everything that he has. He gives to us. And so, when we summarize this, I just want to hit three bullets. But the first is that time is of the essence, isn't it? He says five times in this last chapter, he says, first, things which must shortly take place. He says three times, I am coming quickly. And he says, the time is at hand. Throughout Revelation, the time is near. The time is near. Times are urgent. You know, time is of the essence. I think some of us just think like someday he's going to come back. But what about each day we are here? You know, it's so important to realize how precious our time is. That's your most valuable commodity, you know, is your time. Your time, how you spend your time. Time is of the essence. When I was thinking about this, you know, everything in life has an opportunity, a window of opportunity. Ever hear that expression, a window of opportunity? It's only a slither of time that you have an opportunity to do whatever God's calling you to do. And then you'll have more opportunities, but that opportunity, there's only one moment. There's only one moment. When we were talking about going to Turkey, actually a couple years ago when our first team went, and one thing that really impressed upon me is we heard about all the Syrian refugees who were being cast out of Syria, you know, and many of them were in refugee camps in Turkey. And so the mission, InterCP, said, you got to go now because they won't be in camps forever. They're held captive there. Now's the time to go and see them. And that really sparked like an interest. Like, we really got to start moving and getting there because they're there for only a window of time. Time is of the essence. and many of our team went over there. And sure enough, it didn't last long. Now, the Syrians are being scattered throughout Turkey, okay? They're getting jobs, and they're being acclimated to the society. So they're not all in one place anymore. So now this time we went, we actually had to find them to bring them the gospel. Now, all is not lost. It's just a different kind of window of opportunity, you know? And it was more like a needle in a haystack, you know? And now to add to it, many of the Turkish are becoming more fundamental in their beliefs. So before, it was the Syrians who would wear full burqas, okay? Now, it's also the Turks. So now you can't even tell by that. You know, when they come up in their full black garb, you're like saying, "It's well, maybe not. It might be a Turk. It might be a Saudi Arabian or a Saudi." You know, might, you know, so you need to invent, you know. So, but it was a different kind of window of opportunity. But it's still a window of opportunity. Because what's going to happen over years? They're going to be more and more acclimated to the culture. They'll be kind of part of that society. Right now, they're still kind of loathed by the Turks. They are, because see, Turkey received money from the UN. Yeah, thank you. To take them in, right? And we actually all paid towards them receiving refugees. But over time, what's going to happen is they're going to be integrated with the society. It's going to be more and more difficult to find them, right? Time was of the essence, and praise God we got there. But that's the way life is. Time is always of the essence, you know? I remember one time someone called me and said, told me about someone we both knew, and I knew she wasn't a believer, and she was terminally ill. And I just kept on hearing this voice in my head, "You got to go visit her and give her the gospel." And I just kept making excuses. "Well, yeah, I don't really know her that well. You know, it's, I don't know." I just kept on ignoring it. And then I heard she passed away. And I'm like, it just haunted me. Do you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, "Lord, can I have another shot at that?" And praise God, it wasn't long when I had the second opportunity, this person that I knew. And, you know, and I just said, now I know I can't say no. I don't want to live with that regret of not obeying and going to it. Because there's only a window of time. And the first time I went in there, and the person's there with their family and everything, and it's like, how do you broach this subject, you know? Do you know Jesus? Because your time is limited. It's awkward, right? I mean, everyone's around you, and, you know, but it's like, you're looking at them, you're like, but what's the other choice? What are the other options? It's now or never. And over time, more and more, it's just so, I don't care who's there. I just don't care at all. You know, they're on the thresholds of death, and someday the second death, and someday eternal punishment, eternal torment in the lake of fire. I mean, for me to feel awkward for a few minutes? Are you kidding me? I mean, like, where's the scale on that one, right? It's like, I have no choice. We really have no choice. Time is of the essence. And it doesn't have to be that dramatic. What about when someone you know who's going through a divorce? Wow, I've never seen them so insecure in their lives. Wow, it's like they always know everything. What an opportunity. They're vulnerable, just like the Syrian refugees, just like the person on their deathbed. They're vulnerable. You got to look for those opportunities because time is of the essence. That's why Jesus is saying, "I'm coming back quickly. Take advantage of your time." And the next thing is redeeming the time, you know, taking advantage. I love these two verses, Ephesians 5, 15 to 17, and Colossians 4, 5 and 6. "See then that you walk circumspectly," that means carefully, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And also, Colossians, "walk in wisdom toward those who are outside." That's the people who don't know Jesus. Redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, it's important when time is of the essence to be wise. You know, and we have received the mind of Christ. So whether it's going to Turkey, whether it's walking into that hospital, whether it's engaging with that person who seems unusually vulnerable, your reputation doesn't even matter. What matters is being wise according to the wisdom of Christ. What would Christ say then and there to that person? Well, he is there in you. What does he want to say? What wise words of impartation does he want you to give that person when they're just found out they have cancer, when they're going through a divorce, when they lost a loved one? What does God want to speak through you? What does he want to do through you? What does he want to do? Redeem the time. He wants us to redeem the time, doesn't he? Because time is of the essence. And then finally, just to remind us really to take, you know, the Lord says that you are to eat from the tree of life. And he says that you are to drink from the fountain of life. He wants us to take part now. Now, that's spiritually, but he wants us to take it in, because you can't give what you don't have. If you don't receive from God, you can't give it, right? There's a verse, John 7. Remember when Jesus went into the city during the feast, and he said, if you have John chapter 7, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. This is present tense, living water, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Has he been glorified? Amen. He ascended to heaven. Did he send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Amen. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have it? You know, there's not a lot of grumble. There's just sort of some. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you the temple of the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit live anywhere else? It's in the saints. We are the temples, the tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. We are the trees of life. We are the rivers of living water. We are it. That's all he's got right now, until he brings the real deal down here. We're all he has. We are the fountain of living water. We are it. And then I love in Psalm 1:3, where we are actually the trees of life. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's you. You are the tree of life on earth. You know, the saints are always compared to trees. Remember Jesus said, you know, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. You are the fruit of the Spirit on earth. You are the tree of life. You are the fountain of life. You are the tree of life. You are it. And that's why he wants you to take part, so you can receive, so you can give. You know, what Dan started off saying, I loved it, that scripture, in fact, if you could put it up there, I think I have it. Acts 20, verse 32. It says, let's just go to the towards it. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's true to the world. It is better to give to the world than to receive. But from God's position, it's better to receive than give. You can't give him anything. Everything you have that he would even want, he already gave you, right? It's his to begin with. With God, it's better to receive than good. When we go to him, all we're doing is receiving. We're just receiving. God, what do you want me to give? Give it to me so I can give it. You know, it's all him. He is the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift. If we're not getting it from him, it's not worth having. Amen? It says, the word says, don't be deceived. Get it from him. He's the only place to go to receive. So we are receiving that fountain of living water, that river of life, so we can go and give it to someone else. We're going to receive that fruit of the Spirit. We're going to for that tree of life so we can give it to someone else. It's better to receive than give when it comes to God. And we have that verse, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given. The things that have been freely given to us by God. We have been freely given. So now we should be giving it away. Amen? Amen. So that's what the Lord's calling us to. And so in closing, I just want to have a couple quick stories that to me exemplify this, you know. And one is a guy, you ever hear of Asa Jennings? Anyone ever hear of that guy? So in 1922, the World War I had already ended, and this Methodist pastor, minister, he never really was very successful, I guess, in preaching or in the Methodist church. He couldn't keep a church. He didn't succeed very well. So he ended up being a volunteer at a YMCA, of all places, in Smyrna, Turkey. Okay? So he went to Turkey, probably to see the old land. He was into the Bible, obviously. He probably wanted to see the seven churches. And there he was in Smyrna, working at a YMCA as a volunteer. And as he was there, at the end of the World War I, Mustafa Kemal, he was the president of Turkey, right? Well, the Ottoman Empire was coming to a close, and so what happened was the Turks started to capture the Armenians, because they were Christians, and Greeks, who were Christians, because it was this nationalistic move that they wanted the whole country to be Muslim. And so as they were going through, they were capturing primarily Armenians, who was actually the only Christian nation in the Middle East, you know that? And so they were capturing Armenians, and they would gather them, and they would bring them to the center of the country, and there basically exterminate them. And they said between 600,000 to 1.5 million, the number no one will ever know on earth, were executed at the hands of the Turkish government. So they were really massacring. It was a real genocide for the Armenians. And then it started to cross into also Greeks because of political things. But it also had to do with faith. And so they were capturing them. So finally, they were heading towards Smyrna, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean. And as they got there, they said, you know what, we kind of pressed them all into the water's edge. This is excellent. It's almost like the Red Sea, right? They're pressed there. Let's just torch the city. And so we have a picture, if you could play that video. And Ronzo, can you turn off the lights? It's just a minute and a half, so get ready to turn it back on. So we see here thousands of Armenians and some Greeks died during this fire of Smyrna, the burning of Smyrna. It's cool. You can Google it. But the amazing story really is that this guy from upstate New York, who was a Methodist pastor, who as a childhood came down with tuberculosis and struck his spine, and he became very hunched down to about 5'2", a little guy, you know, and was never successful in quote-unquote ministry until he went to Smyrna, Turkey, and was a volunteer at a YMCA. And as the obvious, ominous situation of the Turkish zealots were encroaching upon the city, and everyone knew about the massacre of those 600,000 to 1.5 million Armenians. Everyone knew what was happening. It was like, you know, Nazi Germany already was going to happen. but in World War II. But it was like, it was ominous to the Nazi situation in Germany and Poland and so forth. So here you have, he's seeing this going on, and then he's seeing the president said, at this time, you know, I'm going to burn this city. And the Lord anointed this volunteer at a YMCA to be courageous enough to reach out to local officials and say, listen, can I try to help here, okay? I just want to help. Let me do something. Let me try to get these people out of here. All you want them is gone, right? You won't kill them if they're gone. Let me try to get them out of here. And so he started reaching out and met more and more people in this brief amount of time. And before you knew it, he was in touch with the Italian government, who refused to help. In fact, one ship pulled up for other purposes and left empty, even though they were begging them, please take refugees with you, and they wouldn't take them. And so as he's pleading, then he pled with the Greece government, said, please come. Some of them are your own people. You have to take them away. We don't want to get involved. We don't want another war. We just got over World War I. We don't want to deal with this Turkish government. No, thank you. And so he's just reached out to the United States and everywhere. Finally, he brokered a deal to finally bring all these ships to the coastline of Smyrna. And through his ministry, just before that fire took the city, he saved between 300,000 and 350,000 people out of that city through the group effort of these countries. But it was all him. He did it all. It was miraculous. I mean, this guy was not very successful in most of the areas of his life, but he was there during that one moment of time that God wanted him the most to step up, all 5'2" of them, all hunched over of himself, right? He's the guy the Lord chose to rise up and be a mighty giant of faith. And so from there, he also, they say, the Greek Orthodox Church says through his ministry, because then the ships just kept coming, and countries became more and more bold to come by and pick up refugees. So at the end of it, they claim that he actually saved about 1.25 million people from devastation of the execution of the Armenians and the Greeks in Smyrna. And you watch that. Here's this guy, not very successful, but he was successful at the right moment of time. You ever watch the movie Hacksaw Ridge? And that guy, his name, Desmond Doss, how he was a conscientious objector, went through all kinds of grief, wouldn't even go into battle with a gun. And they said, they laughed at him, his own army mocked him and everything, but during World War II, he actually save 75 people from dying on the battlefield in one battle known as in an area called the Hacksaw Ridge. And he did it just through faith and courage. He said, I'm going back for one more. He would save one. He'd have to lower them on a rope off of this like cliff. And he would drop them off all by himself. And he would go back and save another one. And he kept crawling. And all the army, the enemies were all around in the Philippines, shooting anything they saw move. And here he crawled along dead bodies till he would find one living, tie a rope to it and drag it to the cliff and drop it down all by himself. And you see this great, courageous effort of people of faith. They were both Christians. And yet, we don't usually dwell in that environment, do we? Of severe physical danger. Our battlefield might be feeling awkward about going to a place we've never been to and doing something we never fathomed doing apart from God calling us to do it. Our battlefield might be walking into a hospital and visiting someone on their deathbed. Our battlefield might be piercing through awkwardness and speaking truth into someone who is extremely vulnerable through something they're going through in life, but they usually have all the answers. And here you are, the person that usually doesn't. But the Lord's given you a word of wisdom, an action to take on his behalf because time is of the essence. He says, I am coming quickly. As the band comes up for the last song, I just want to give a charge to all of us, just as the Lord gave to John to bring to us, that when he says, I am coming quickly, and bothers to say it three times, he loves numbers, doesn't he? It's threes, sevens, twelves. He's into numbers. But he tells us three times, I am coming quickly. Are you valuing that this moment of time? There might be an opportunity when you walk out of here that you know God's saying, will you please be an ambassador for me? Do you know what's amazing? After all that took place in Smyrna, both Greece and Turkey made them their ambassador. Both countries who hated each other. They saw in this one man peace. An unbiased, unwavering, unbribable peacemaker. They saw a guy who just had compassion on people. And they trusted the Turks, the Muslim country, trusted a Christian to be their ambassador to Greece. And Greece trusted this guy who lived in Turkey prior to be their ambassador to Turkey. That's just amazing, isn't it? A guy who had no training for this, nothing. He was a failed Methodist from upstate New York. What's he doing on the world scene? In charge of, at one point, 55 naval ships, Greek naval ships, they entrusted him to tell them what to do. It just blows your mind what Christ can do through you, through me. I want to pray to the Lord to give us opportunities, don't you? Remember Christ said to the churches, the door has been opened to you. I think it was Church of Philadelphia. He's opening the door, you know? Do you want open doors? If you get one, are you going to walk through it? Are you actually going to walk through the doors of the hospital? Walk through the doors of your neighbor who's losing their house? Walk through the door of the one who just lost a loved one? Walking through the door of your kid's bedroom who's struggling with sexual orientation, with drug addiction, with whatever it might be? Are you going to walk through? Because he wants you to have another opportunity. He really does. He's always lining up opportunities for you to be him on earth as it is in heaven. Because as Christ is, so are we in this world. He really does want us to be him. I don't know why. I think he's crazy to trust me with his glory. But he is. He's trusting you to represent him on earth until the fulfillment of all times. And I think we need to pray that the Lord would not only open up the doors, but then, Lord, I want the courage to go through them. I want the courage to bring wise words and actions when it's needed. Lord, give me that opportunity and give me the courage to do it. We've all missed opportunities. It's not one of us that can't look back if we wanted to. We shouldn't waste our time, by the way. But we can all think, oh, I blew it. No, you didn't. You didn't blow it because there's another opportunity waiting for you. And he's coming quickly. He has rewards for you. Time is of the essence. We don't have time to burn up. We don't have time to waste. We got to redeem the time because the days are evil. So let's pray to the Lord right now for open doors. And you know what? Let's just pray out loud right now, okay? If everyone could just ask the Lord for doors to be open, opportunities to present themselves because the Lord presented them. So, Lord, we pray right now. We ask you, Lord God, to bring us more opportunities to represent you on earth. Lord God, we pray, Lord God, that you would make us your ambassadors on earth, Lord God. We want to have an opportunity, Lord God, to be you on earth, Lord God. You said your greatness dwells in us, Lord God. Earthen vessels, Lord God. Clay, mud, tents, Lord God. We ask you in Jesus' name to fire us up to be more courageous than we ever have been before, Lord God. We pray that you would give us the full spectrum of gifts of the Spirit, Lord God, and that we would present the fruit of the Spirit to the earth, Lord God, that they would one day know you as their Savior. So, Lord God, we are yours. We belong to you. You've given us the fountain of living water to drink from and the tree of life to live by, Lord God, and we want to gain access to it now to spread it around the world so that everyone will know where true life comes from, and it's only from you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.